tonight. We'll begin our study and we'll begin with prayer, and then we'll get into things tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and for the opportunity that we do have to be together as believers gathered to study the Scripture. We pray, Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit, for we recognize, Lord, our own dependence upon you in everything. Help us to be conscious of our need for you, O Lord. Even tonight, as we open the Bible, would you teach us our dependence upon you? Help us to look to you. Help us to be prayerful even as we study and as we open the Scripture. Would you be glorified, O God? We pray that you would be glorified in the faithful teaching of the Word. And we pray that you would help us to not merely take these things into the room of our mind, but that they would pass into the door of our heart and through the door of our affections and conversation, that we would live in obedience to your word. Help us, O Lord, that we would not hold the truth in unrighteousness by believing things with our heads that we don't practice in our life. And we pray that you would forgive us for the many times in which we have done such, and pray that you would grant us grace and fresh vigor and spiritual life to put into practice and to do your will, O God. Help us that we would be taught of you tonight. Help us that we would look to Christ and always observe all duties in an evangelical way. Help us, O God, in the teaching and in the hearing. For we do lift up all these things and much more that you know in our hearts, O God, that you would hear them. For Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the last time we were together, we considered the New Testament's teaching that there is such a day change, and that this 1 in 7 principle remains from the creation of the world. And that this change took place at the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus changed the day of Sabbath observance. And we noted that in the Gospels there are these accounts that speak of on the first day of the week, and that language being important because there's theological significance. No other day of the week is spoken of in that way, like the second day of the week or on the third day of the week. But you get this repetition already in the Gospels that at Jesus' resurrection, there's this emphasis, by the way, everybody, this took place on the first day of the week. And the reason is because it is significant. And it just so happens. It doesn't just so happen. The point is that actually is what gives rise to then what we see when Paul meets with the saints in Troas, or when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, or when he tells the church in Corinth that they're to collect the monies of the Christian assemblies, they're to collect them when they gather together on the first day of the week. So also have I instructed the churches in Galatia. So that it's the practice of Troas, it's the practice of Corinth, it's the practice of Galatia. And why? Because they pulled straws and saw, well, what day of the week can we meet? We can meet any day of the week, because the Sabbath is now done and over with, so we could just meet any day, because no day, all days are alike. Paul says that in Romans 14. So which day is it going to be? But it just happens that universally all the churches meet on the first day of the week. No, the only explanation is that the resurrection of Jesus actually has theological significance, which changes this 1 in 7 pattern. I mean, why didn't the church choose to meet once every 10 days? Why once every 7 days? It's because the Sabbath continues. It's because the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath that there's 1 in 7 that is a gathering for the church. So not to lay out more and new arguments tonight, but just all to say these are many things that we've covered. And then lastly, we noted that in looking at Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, and looking at John, what he lays out in his gospel, that he has this frequent repetition 3 times in the last chapter, where Jesus rises from the dead. He appears to his people. He appears to them in the morning. He appears to them at evening. It's all in the context of when they're gathered, and he comes to minister peace to them. He comes to breathe the Holy Spirit out upon them. He comes to show the fruits and to convey to them the fruits of his sacrifice, which is peace and reconciliation. And so he does these things on the first day of the week. Well, then we read Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And as you know, this is just the language for Sunday. This is the language for the day of Christian worship, because the Lord's day is not a new idea. The Sabbath of the Old Testament was the Lord's day. It was always the Lord's day. And this is why even the prophet Isaiah can speak in Isaiah 58, verse 13. He can speak of the Sabbath as the day of the Lord. This is language that is reminiscent of that language in the Old Testament. But even beyond that, we also noted that the specific word choice that John makes as the Lord's Day, that word "Lord's" not being the usual way of expressing, connecting a noun with a genitive, which could then be interpreted in various ways, somehow having reference or relationship to that noun, day. It could convey possession, but here, by calling it the Lord's Day, using this Greek word that he does, kuriakos, it means specifically that which belongs to him. The day which belongs to him. It couldn't get any more clear, that's my point. He could have conveyed the same idea in another way, but it could have left a little bit of ambiguity and some debate as to how to interpret it. But he doesn't leave the ambiguity. He uses a word that specifically expresses the idea that this day belongs to him in a peculiar way. And the only other passage of Scripture that uses this word kuriakos for belonging to the Lord is the Lord's Supper. Now, all suppers are the Lord's, because he gives us every supper. Every day is the Lord's, insofar as we're to live to his glory every day, and every day is a blessing from him. But 1 in 7 is a peculiar blessing, and one meal out of all other meals is peculiarly his and peculiarly used to bless his people, you see. Okay, well, we've been looking at all of that. Now we're going to look at this last piece of evidence from Hebrews. This is really just, if we're not convinced at this point, this probably isn't going to do it. But this, to me, is just the cherry on top of the sundae. It just brings everything to a nice close in terms of evidence, scripture evidence. And that's not to say that I've presented to you all the evidence. We could spend more and more time doing such, but suffice it to say, we've looked at enough that I do believe that if you're coming to this with a teachable spirit, there is quite enough already considered to clearly show the teaching of the Holy Scripture. So now we're going to look at, lastly, this bit of evidence from Hebrews, and then we'll get possibly into this matter of Sabbath observance. The thing that everybody really wanted for us to do first, so that we could decide whether or not we wanted to believe the doctrine at all. So what is this going to mean for our life? That's really the big question. But first, the bit of evidence. And I'll just say this. John Owen argued this text in this way. A.W. Pink argued this text in this way. R.L. Dabney, and because I'm not named after him, but by divine providence, I have a name that is his. I'm sure it was divinely ordained so that I would be a Calvinist and Reformed. Apparently not Southern Presbyterian, but that's okay. Also, one of our forebears, Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach. One of the men who signed our Confession of Faith, all of these men and more argue the position that I'm going to argue tonight. So there are differing views of Hebrews 4 among the Reformed. There are some Reformed believers who do not argue it in the way that I do. And then there are some who, even those who believe in the Sabbath, don't take the view that I'm going to express tonight. But some of these eminent theologians do take the position, and I'd like to just refresh your mind with probably the first person that, besides the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews, that was just universal. I'm not saying I know that for sure. I'm saying that was universally just assumed and accepted by the church until critical scholarship much later in the history of the church. So do I know for a fact that he wrote Hebrews? No, but I'm going to assume along with the rest of the church that he did until someone can lay down an argument that just persuades me otherwise. But one of the first people besides the Apostle Paul who makes this argument in Hebrews 4 is a popular preacher and theologian, Origen, who in his commentary on Numbers is where I left off with you guys last time, where he argues how a Christian ought to keep the Sabbath, and he appeals to Hebrews 4:9 in order to teach this, which reads, "There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping to the people of God." And this is what Origen had to say. "Leaving the Jewish observance of the Sabbath, let us see how the Sabbath ought to be observed by a Christian. On the Sabbath day, all worldly pleasures ought to be abstained from. If therefore you cease from all secular works and execute nothing worldly, but give yourself up to spiritual exercises, repairing to the church, attending to sacred readings and instruction, thinking of celestial things, solicitous for the future, placing the judgment to come before your eyes, not looking to the things present and invisible, but to those things which are future and invisible, this is the observance of the Christian Sabbath. But these things the Jews ought to have observed. In fact, among them, if there were a mason or a builder, or if there should be a laborer of this sort, let him give it up on the Sabbath day. But the reader of the divine law or the teacher does not desist from his labor and does not pollute the Sabbath. For so our Lord did say to them, 'Have you not read that the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are without crime? He who therefore ceases from worldly works and is free for spiritual, he it is who celebrates the sacrifice of the Sabbath and the festal day of the Sabbath. What we have spoken of are the true Sabbaths. But if we should speak deeper, what are the true Sabbaths? The keeping of the Sabbath is beyond this world.'" He understands that it means set aside all secular normal activities and entertainments and give yourself exclusively to religious worship in the context of the public assembly and in private. And that ultimately, though, even this Sabbath on earth is only yet but a picture of the greater Sabbath of heaven and that which is to come. And I'll read it later, but that's just precisely what our Confession of Faith says. So moving on, Hebrews 4, if you'd open up your Bible at this time. Making my appeal that this idea of Hebrews 4:9 referring to a Sabbath day for Christians is not a novel idea. That's all that I really meant to express by reading Origen. It's not a novel idea. It's not a new thing. It's not something that Dabney made up. It's not something that the Christian church made up in the 17th century. It was something that was believed even in the early parts of the church. So then we come to Hebrews chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 4 through 11 and tell you the general context. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, nor did they mix it with faith in whom it was heard. For we who believe do enter that rest, as he said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works which were finished, for although the foundation of the world, for he had spoken in a certain place at the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying, 'In David today, after such a long time, as it has been said, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now, what is the general context? It really begins at chapter 3, verse 6, which reads this: "But Christ as Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So the context is this call to perseverance, this call to believe in Christ and keep believing in Christ, that you are to continue in Christ, that you are to carry on in Christ, you continue in the Christian life. You're to hold fast to that that confession of confidence which you have in Jesus. And then he goes from there in verses 7 through 11, and he quotes from Psalm 95. So really what we have, almost from chapter 3, 6 into 4, 11, is an exposition of Psalm 95. So this is supposed to be believed by many to be a sermon. This was an early sermon, the writer to the Hebrews. This is one of Paul's sermons. You can imagine how hard it would be to follow some of this. So if you ever felt like it was difficult to follow sermons, imagine what it would be like as I just read these few verses and were like, what is he saying? What is that all about? This was a sermon. This is hard to follow. So give your preachers a break from time to time. Sometimes we're not as clear as we should be, but, you know, maybe Apostle Paul was kind of hard to understand at times, or so the Apostle Peter says. But the thing to notice is that in this context, he's encouraging them to persevere, keep on following after Christ, continue to hold fast to him, and don't let him go. Don't turn back to the former ways of Judaism. And the context is that he's exhorting them to enter this final rest. Enter that eschatological end day rest. Enter that rest of heaven, we could call it, right? So this rest of heaven. Continue to persevere that you might enter the rest of heaven. And in that context, he uses two examples, two types, two pictures of the eternal heaven. Okay? And the two types are the land of Canaan and the Sabbath day. So the two types are Canaan and the Sabbath. Hebrews 4:8 is where he appeals to Canaan. And 4 through 6. 4 through 6, he appeals to the creation of the world and the Sabbath day. So what he's saying here is God gave the people of Israel, he liberated them out of Egypt, and then he called them to persevere, to believe the word, to continue in his word, so that they might enter the promised rest of Canaan. Okay? But they missed out on Canaan because of disobedience. They didn't believe, so they missed out on the blessing of Canaan. But there were some who were brought into Canaan. And he says, well, so then they must have entered the rest. Because some were, because of disobedience, didn't enter the rest. But then some did enter. But he says, well, if they did enter, then why does he continue to speak of another day of rest? So it says in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then again, verse 8 of chapter 4, verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day."
Now Joshua brought the people into the land, and this was before the coming of David. So David in the Psalm, in Psalm 95, is speaking way after this event that they already came in. So he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he concludes from that, wait a minute, there's still a rest to come? I thought that the promised land was rest. And they entered rest. So then why is David still speaking about another time of rest? That's the argument of the writer to the Hebrews. If Canaan was the rest that God had spoken of and promised to them, then why does David later speak about rest to come when they already entered in and possessed the land? So that's the argument, okay? That this land of Canaan was only a picture of that eternal rest. It wasn't the eternal rest itself. And he does the same thing then with the creational Sabbath day in Hebrews 4 through 6. For he had spoken in a certain place to the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Why does he speak about not entering the rest when God had established this rest in creation? He's pointing out that this Sabbath observance, even in the Old Testament, ultimately is not the rest that God had promised. The Sabbath observance, even in the Old Covenant, is not the rest that was promised. So what is the rest? It's this eternal rest. It's this heavenly rest. So he appeals to these two types in order to point to the eschatological end time heavenly rest, which is to come. And then we come to verses 9 and 10. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God, for he who entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now this is super, super important. And it's something that you will miss if you're reading the New King James Version, because they do a terrible job in trying to clarify that there are different words actually being used here. So just briefly, let me give you a transliteration. Katapausis is the word that's translated 10 times in this section from chapter 3 and in chapter 4, rest. This is the word rest. Okay? Then when you get to verse 9, what does it read? Someone read it to me. What's verse 9 say? Hebrews 4, 9. There remains a rest for the people of God. But the problem is, it's not this word. It's not katapausis. It's actually this word. Sabbatismos. Sabbatismos, which means, you all know, Sabbath keeping. That is, it's a word that means to observe the Sabbath. Okay? This is used in about three different places in the second century. So this is after the writing of the New Testament. This word is found in three other writings. And in those writings, it always refers to an actual day of religious observance of a Sabbath day. Okay? And the word that's used here, sabbatismos, comes from, this is a noun form of sabbatizo. There we go. Sabbatizo comes from, or is related to sabbatismos. You can see basically the only difference is just the ending, idzo or ismus. But these are two related Greek words. Sabbatismos, sabbatizo. Now, sabbatizo is used in the Greek Septuagint. That is the translation of the Hebrew Bible. And whenever this is used, it's never a reference to a state of being. It's a reference to a practice observed. That is to say, sabbatismos, then, is not a reference to a state of being, but to a practice observed. Okay? This is very important. Because all that he meant was, there remains a rest for the people of God, then he would have just used this word. But he didn't. He used it 10 other times prior, but then at verse 9, he totally shifts and uses this. Sabbatismos. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That should, you know, kind of make your eyes go wide, make your ears go up, say, what? There is a Sabbath keeping for the people of God? So notice also that he says there remains. There remains. Something continues. Something that was observed and done, it continues. It remains. Who does it remain for? The people of God. The church. Okay. Then, notice verse 10. How does it begin? Someone read the first word.
Four.
Four means what? Because. And it's the same thing in Greek. Gar. It's just an explanation. For, because. So there remains a day of Sabbath observance. For, because he who entered his rest. Now, interestingly enough, you know what word is used then in verse 10? He entered his rest. Which one would you guess? No, he entered his rest. He entered the eternal rest. There remains a sabbatismos for he who entered his rest. For he entered his rest and also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now the big question, the million-dollar question is, who is he? Christ. Amen. But let's just for a second here say, no. It's the believer. The believer, by believing, enters into his rest. There remains a Sabbath observance for, because he who believes enters his eternal rest. Having a hard time understanding that. There's also a bigger problem. And that is that throughout this whole section, whenever he refers to believers, he always refers to them in the plural. Verse 1, us. Verse 3, we. Verse 11, us. So whenever he wants to talk about us as the congregation, he uses plural. So why in verse 10, he now becomes a singular individual believer? He doesn't talk that way. He talks about we and us. So it seems that the best way to understand this, given the broader context, is either of God or of Christ. Because he, the singular, the third person singular pronoun he, is used of God and Christ in the broader context. So it's one or the other. But you find that the parallel is to God. And therefore it seems it's best to take this as a reference to Christ. For he who entered his rest also ceased from his works as God did from his. So let's just plug in the name Jesus for a second there, okay? For Jesus, who entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now that actually seems to make sense. Well, what if it is the believer, though? Even though it doesn't make sense, let's pretend it's the believer. Do you see a problem with the analogy? This is not A and B. This is A1 and A2. There is a strong analogy that's being linked together here. There's a strong connection between these things. And the big connection is the works. So think about it this way. The believer who believing, there remains a Sabbath keeping because an individual Christian who comes to believe in Jesus ceases from his evil, unrighteous, filthy garment works, just as God ceased from his works. Does that make any sense? Or does it make much more sense to say there remains a Sabbath observance because Jesus rested from his good works and entered his eternal rest just as God did from his in the creation? God did good works. He declared them good after he did them. The work of Christ is a good work. Our works, if you want to interpret this of an individual believer, our works are unrighteous works that we cease from doing. So the parallel breaks down. You cannot interpret this of an individual Christian. This is not an individual Christian. This is speaking of Christ. And verse 11, it gets worse. Then the very next verse, verse 11, would totally contradict verse 10 if you read it of the believer. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Wait, what? You just said, if we believe, we've entered the rest. But therefore be diligent to enter the rest? That doesn't make sense. Verse 10 says the person who entered the rest has actually completed that. He has entered the rest. He is in a state of rest. He's in the state of eternal rest. So why then the admonition? So strive to enter it. It's already completed. Why are we entering? So the only way to take this is of Jesus. Jesus finished his work, his good works, and entered into the eternal rest of God because he had ceased from his works and entered that rest never to come into some other state ever again. But you see, we who believe, even we who believe, are living in the already and not yet. That is to say, there's something not yet for us. Jesus is not living in the not yet. But we are. There's something yet to come. We haven't entered into eternal rest. And this is why the Reformed would make a distinction between the fact that we have eternal rest as like it's a written out guarantee. But it's another thing to actually receive the thing that was promised. To obtain something and to have the promise of something are two different things. That can only apply to the believer. Therefore, verses 10 and 11 cannot be speaking of the Christian because the one who enters the rest in verse 10 is done entering rest. There's no more entering rest. He's in rest. But verse 11, you have to continue to keep striving for the rest. It's not the individual believer. It is the Christian. Furthermore, the parallel is to the work of God in creation. Verse 10 is a work of creation. Now, you remember I said he appeals to Canaan and the Sabbath. But interestingly enough, as an argument for why a Sabbath observance remains, in verse 10, he makes the appeal not to Canaan, but to Sabbath. He makes the appeal to creation. For he who entered his rest also ceased from his works as God did from his. So that means that verses 4 and 5 are the thing that's being referenced back to. For he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. See, it's okay to quote scripture like that. There was said in some place, little humor to lighten the mood. You guys are too tired. I'm arguing this stuff. And one second. For he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. The thing to point out is this. There is a work which is done. Then there is a ceasing from the work, which is entering rest. When the work is done and the rest is begun, there's a day established that commemorates the work that had been done and the establishment of the rest that was true in creation. It's true in salvation. It's true in creation. It's true in recreation. Jesus did his work, performed his work, and entered the grave. You say, well, he said it was finished. That's true. However, keep this in mind. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus be not raised, what? Our faith is in vain and we still are in our sins. So actually, his state of death is a part of the state of humiliation, which means when does the state of exaltation begin? In the resurrection. He performed his work. He entered his rest. There remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Why? Because Jesus, who entered his rest after performing his work, established a day just as God did from his. And how does that fit in then to the overall context? Why the argument? Why is he saying, why is he bringing up Sabbath observance for us as Christians? How does that fit into any of this? It's a call to perseverance. That's precisely the point. Every Sabbath day is a reminder of that which is to come to those who persevere by faith. But you must labor to continue to enter the rest. That's why then verse 11 follows. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So notice that there's a call to Sabbath observance because the Sabbath continues to point us to the eternal rest, which we have not entered in yet. We haven't entered heaven yet. So the fact that this day remains, just like this day remained, and therefore it pointed to the eternal rest, because this day remains, there's a pointer to the eternal rest, and you have to continue to strive to enter in by faith, holding on to Jesus. The confession you made at the beginning, you must hold firmly to the end. Now, is there any other places in Hebrews that might elucidate and illuminate this? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the way, what did we talk about in the Sunday school? What's that all about? This entering the holiest. The holiest place is what? It is in heaven. And believers participate in it and experience it as they enter through Christ by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through Him consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That is, let us enter the presence of God with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Oh, that sounds like Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is the Son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He who promises faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, which is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice how there's a connection to the gathering of Christians in public worship and everything we just saw in Hebrews 3 and 4. And the piece that really ties everything off is the fact that verse 26 through 39, therefore, are an exhortation not to apostatize and lose the faith. It's the exact same context as Hebrews 3 and 4. And in both of these contexts, there is discussion about public worship and the gathering of the saints, and using that as an exhortation, as a means to strive, to continue, to persevere in Christ so that we might enter the rest. The resurrection of Jesus is especially linked to the new creation. Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20. You could look at that and read that together. Colossians 1, 18 through 20. Also look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And compare that with Revelation 1, 5 and 1, 18. In all those places, you'll see that Jesus as the resurrected Lord is tied to the new creation. New creation, resurrection, those are linked ideas in the writer, in the mind of the writers of the Holy Scripture. So that's my argument from Hebrews 4. And we could conclude there, and we'll could take up Sabbath observance next time. Are there any, because we're already at the 45-minute mark, are there any questions, any bit of discussion, besides the fact that we probably all feel like popsicles melting in this room right now? It feels quite warm. I don't know if it's you or me, but I feel like I'm about to melt.
So verse 11, rest again, that form of heaven.
Yes. Yeah, verse 11 again is the katapousis. So it's the sabbatismos and katapousis are related. But they are totally different words with different meanings. One is referring to an eschatological rest. The other is referring to an earthly Sabbath observance. However, the earthly Sabbath observance that remains, just like this Sabbath that God instituted in creation, both of them are ultimately pointing to this eternal rest. And that's how that factors into the overall arching argument of the apostle, that because this remains, let's therefore be diligent to enter that rest.
What's the other view that we want?
Well, there's different views. So the view that G.K. Beale and Richard Gaffin, two New Testament scholars at Westminster, Philadelphia, have argued, is they argue the exact opposite of what I said, to argue the same conclusion. So they argue the very opposite in order to get to the same conclusion. So they say, because a Sabbath, eternal Sabbath observance remains in heaven, therefore there must be one that remains on earth, because there was an earthly Sabbath on earth that pointed to the eschatological. Because there's an eschatological, there must be an earthly. So it's the same argument, just in reverse. I don't find it as persuasive as what I've just laid out.
On Hebrews 10:25.
Yes.
What day are they referring to on that? Because it is capitalized. Are they referring to the end times, or are they referring to the Sabbath day? Yes. I guess.
Maybe yes. Yeah, that's a really good question. I think, if off the top of my head, I would say that I think a lot of folks would probably take this in the way of the eschatological day of the Lord, like the end time day, the last day. So as the days get more evil, we ought to stir up each other to gather even more frequently. I would think that that'd be probably a part of what's being argued. I'd have to do more study and reflection in order to say what I would think. But I like what you said, both. Yeah, I like both.
So, core 10, kind of so that a lot of kind of context 10 if you read it as a Christian, but I guess for he who has entered his rest, could that be a Christian who has died in the faith? And then 4:11, those are so, I mean, that's what the comment, at least in the Reformation Study Bible, seems to say.
Yeah, and my response to that is, show from the text that this is talking about people who are dead. It actually doesn't make sense because verse 11 is, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. It seems like it's the verse 9 is the argument that there remains a Sabbath observance. Verse 11 is, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And verse 10 is just giving the explanation for as to why it continues. But to say there remains an earthly Sabbath observance for the people of God, for he who died entered his rest, as also ceased from his works as God did from his. And again, is the parallel the Christian's works imperfect but made perfect through Christ parallel to the work of God in creation? Or is the work of God in creation much more founded in the work of Christ in redemption, which is the new creation? And can you argue that in verse 10, he is a reference to a Christian, given this general context, never refers to the assembly in any way as he, but always us and we? So in order to make that kind of exegetical argument, you have to draw from the surrounding context in order to make it. And so, like, what is this pronoun referring to? You can't just draw out of that, well, it's referring to dead Christians. Well, where are you getting that from? You can't just import things into the text that it doesn't call for in the context. And so, yeah, that would be my response. In all my reading, I have not actually heard someone argue that. So that also makes me skeptical.
So on that same point, Mike and I were discussing, she's reading from the ESV, and it says, for what has entered, whereas I have the NIV and it says the one. So, I mean, that makes a huge difference.
Yeah. It's a third singular, pronoun. That's it. He. So they're turning he into whoever. And then you said yours is NASB, and it's the one. Yeah. The King James Version is probably the closest, which is probably the best in terms of this text. I'm not saying the best translation of the Bible, don't get me wrong, on this text in particular. Again, all that I've argued thus far does not hang on Hebrews 4. I mean, I would argue that this is a very compelling way of reading this text. But even if I'm wrong on Hebrews 4, that doesn't undermine in the least everything that I've already laid out. And I'm open to, you know, disagreements on Hebrews 4:9. Again, that doesn't change the fact that God instituted the Sabbath in creation. That doesn't change that. So no matter what dispensation you're under, you always will have a Sabbath. So you still have that problem. It's still fundamentally the problem of Genesis 2:3. And there are no other ways of getting around it. And those who are even evangelical scholars dealing with Genesis 2:3, who are not reformed in orientation, acknowledge that Genesis 2:3 is saying that the Lord instituted this in creation. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, well.
we will end there, and we'll pick up with Sabbath observance next time. That is, how ought we to keep the Sabbath day holy? If you're expecting a list, do's and don'ts list, you're going to be sorely displeased because I'm not going to provide it. Now, I think that if the first thing actually I want to address is the attitude of Sabbath keeping, because I think that's probably the most important. Not probably, it is the most important. We're called to keep the day holy. But if you don't keep it holy in your heart, you will not keep it holy in your actions. Holiness does not consist in the things you do or refrain from. Holiness consists in a renewed heart. And a renewed heart then flows these holy actions as it's animated by and directed by the work of the Spirit. And so the chief thing we have to do is learn how to sanctify the Lord's Day in our heart. And then from there, we'll follow a proper Sabbath observance. And that needs to be kept in an evangelical way and not a legal way. We are not under the law, but under Christ. And that does make a change. Moses is not Jesus. And Sinai is not Zion. And that's important as we take up the matter of the Sabbath, the very manner in which we're to keep it. There was a way, in a sense, in the Old Testament in which the Sabbath and the law in general was given to the people in a terrifying way, and in which, if they did not obey them, they would be severely punished. And such is not the way that a Christian observes it and keeps it. Christ has paid the penalty for sin. We are not under the law's condemnation. We are not slaves, but sons and daughters. And this orients the way that we keep the Lord's Day. This orients the way that we observe the Sabbath. Well, I still have 5 minutes. I feel like going on, but we'll refrain. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, I do thank you for the opportunity to study the Scripture together, and pray that you would grant unto us, O Lord, humility of heart and a teachable spirit, and that we, O Lord, would not be given over to doctrines of men and practices which have only become fads in the last century. But, O Lord, that we would keep the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that we might glorify you as a people who have sanctified Christ in our heart, and therefore do sanctify the Lord's Day as a day of blessed communion. O Lord, may you help us to see it as such. Our flesh recoils, but our heart desires to be near you. Grant us the grace and the strength to live in obedience to you, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.